foundation. Though others may doubt his holy word, I know that it's true.
I believe his word is true. This is Bible Believing Bible Study. My name is Terry McLean. This past Saturday, we got up to verse 28, so today let's get to Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Verse 30, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, should rise up Christ to sit on his throne, semicolon, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we were all witnesses. There you have now Peter really bringing his message. He has warmed these fellows up, if you will, by bringing you a couple of strong points, one out of Joel, one out of the Psalms, teaching what's about to take place. And now, as he has brought them to the point of conviction, this Jewish audience that he's been dealing with had to have been convicted, because here they're the ones that killed the Messiah, and he's making it crystal clear. Peter is making it crystal clear to them that that's what they've done. Peter gives them his message, then bringing them to the point of conviction from verses 29 through 36. In verse 30, you see something that a lot of folks miss, and that is speaking of David's literal throne. Christ is going to sit on David's literal throne. Let's not spiritualize the Bible. Let's not say that that's a throne in heaven and we're just talking about a spiritual kingdom. That's not what it says. It's going to raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Now, is Christ sitting on David's throne today? Obviously not. Has Christ ever sat upon David's throne? Never. Not one time. He came into the city on Palm Sunday with the adulation due a king. He was on a donkey, which, if you've studied your Old Testament, you know that kings entered that way, demonstrating a humility some of them didn't have, but it is what they did. Now, if that's the case, and Jesus Christ was going forth and they said, Hosanna, and they were worshiping him at that point and throwing down the palm fronds, the next step would be for him to sit on David's king's throne and be the king of the Jews. That is what they tacked onto the cross, isn't it? But Christ was crucified rather than adulated and promoted to be the king. Christ was killed by those Jews subsequently, and he did not sit on the literal throne. Now, here's how you know again that you, when you're in Acts chapter 2, are dealing with a time period that is not your time period. David here is being spoken of. Christ, about to sit on his throne, is being spoken of, but you know that has not and has never happened. So, what are we saying? The church age gets grafted in. It wasn't known by Peter as he's bringing this message, and that is clear. Again, if you'd like more clarity on this thing, look ahead at Acts chapter 3. Peter speaks of verse 19, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." When you're saved, your sins are blotted out. They're under the blood. So far, this verse makes sense in the church age. But continue. When the times of refreshing shall come, in other words, your sins being blotted out doesn't take place until the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, the literal presence. There he is, sitting on a throne. You can see him. No, that's not your condition at all. Your condition is that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth you from all unrighteousness. You don't have to wait until the tribulation's over and the time of refreshing, the millennium, starts. You don't have to endure to the end of the tribulation that you might be saved. Matthew 23:14, not at all. You don't have to wait for the literal, physical presence of the Lord. You are saved through a spiritual circumcision. You are saved through a spiritual baptism. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Romans chapter 6, verses 4, 5, and 6. Continuing. Verse 31. He, seeing this before, sake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Once again, you have a corroborative verse here that Jesus Christ did his soul go to hell and deposit, I believe, our sin debt there. Now, here we have a quote from Psalm chapter 16. Let's take a look at it so that we see just exactly what Peter is telling us. If you have a reference Bible, your reference Bible should tell you to look at Psalm chapter 16, starting long about verse 8. The Bible says, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. That's what Peter's talking about. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and the presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I'd like you to see something here that I'd like to just run a rabbit on right this minute, and that is here in Acts chapter 2. Peter's quoting Scripture, and he's putting Scripture in over and over and over again. Now, I don't see him stopping the message to say, well, now, brothers and sisters, I'm going to quote a verse to you and stick his thumb in the pie and say, what a good boy am I by being able to quote a verse. He had so much Scripture firmly ingrained. We're talking about a fisherman here, not a seminary graduate, and perhaps we need more fishermen and fewer seminary graduates, but here's a fellow that's just rattling off Scripture as he goes right along speaking to these fellows. And he's not making a big thing about it. He's just doing it and allowing the Word of God to do its job. Why don't we do the same thing? Shouldn't we know enough Bible that while we're standing there at the workplace doing what we're supposed to be doing, talking with the fellow who's at his bench doing what he's supposed to be doing, that we are able to just quote Scripture as a normal portion of conversation? We don't have to go get a concordance and fumble for 5 minutes to find John 3:16, but we can quote it to the fella. We can tell him about salvation full and free and just have it just be a part of our normal talking. You say, well, I don't say these and thous. Give it a try. You'd be amazed how convicting it is to the lost person to hear Bible language and how their ears will perk up and they'll pay attention and hang on every word that you say. Now, Peter here is also referring to, I believe, and you may not have a reference on this, to Psalm 132 and verse 11. Psalm 132, the Lord has sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it, of the fruit of thy body will I set upon the throne. Now, upon David's throne, you're going to have a literal throne with a literal Christ. He's speaking of David's throne. Verse 33, now, if we could go on down, says, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. Again, hearkening back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Acts chapter 2, verse 4, and Joel chapter 2, about the middle portion in the 20s, you see that God is saying very clearly here through his man that he's having speak, Peter. You see very clearly here the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Jesus Christ is going to be received by the Father, verse 33, and the promise of the Holy Ghost has been shed forth thusly, and it's happening right before their very eyes. Verse 34 is a difficult verse. For David is not ascended into the heavens. Where is he? But hath saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. I confess to you, I'm not real sure what's going on right here. There are some that teach that David was not among those who came up at the resurrection when the Lord resurrected, and we know many others resurrected the same time because they were seen walking in the streets. Now he's at the right hand. That's a separate location. Peter's answering says in verse 12, what meaneth this? I don't know either, Peter. It's a hard passage. Again, let me run down through it and see if we get anywhere. He says, therefore, after quoting Joel, to show what would happen before the Messiah returned, a clear tribulation teaching, he tells of what will come, Messiah on the throne, And now he's speaking of the interim, and that is the Holy Ghost of God. In verse 34, the Lord God said unto my Lord Jesus. And please notice, that is what that verse says. The Lord, L-O-R-D, all capital letters in your King James Bible, connotes Jehovah God, said unto my Lord, L-O, small O-R, small letters, small case, lowercase letters, that's Jesus. So you have God saying to his Son, come sit on my right hand. There you have one of the key verses to teach Arianism, that is, that Jesus Christ is a lesser God. This is the teaching of the Jehovah Witnesses, the Way International, and some other organizations. If you'd like to clear that up, and this is a good verse to use with the Way International or Jehovah Witnesses, take a look at Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, where the Bible says, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now that's Jesus. So Jesus is also Jehovah God. He was God manifest in the flesh. Can't be any question about that. In Psalm 110, verses 1 to 5, it's Christ that returns and wipes out Israel's enemies and sits on the throne of David. One more rabbit that needs to be run here as we try to wind down today's broadcast is this. Verse 33, and this is a spiritual teaching, not a doctrinal one, and that is, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this. We need to be exalted and sat where we sit by God. We can't call ourselves into a ministry. We cannot wish souls to be saved. There's a lot of soul winning going on and a lot of soul winners around when, as a matter of fact, it is the Holy Ghost of God that brings forth the fruit that God brings forth. Now, you and I may be a conduit. We may be a vessel. We may be the one who hands them the tract, the one who gives them the convicting Bible verses. But please don't be guilty of this psychologically oriented, easy believism school of thought that's going around today that gets somebody to nod their head a couple of times and agree with you about a couple of Bible verses, and you pronounce them saved when the Holy Spirit hasn't been involved in the transaction at all, when you haven't seen real repentance, when you haven't seen any understanding of who Christ is. I remember very well in the living room of a lady that I was trying to show her need for Jesus Christ. And I'd gone right down the Romans road, and I'd been trained along those lines and covered the right verses and done all those matters. And then I asked her one too many questions. Now I said, as you prepare to pray, and you're going to ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior and put your faith in his shed blood, you realize, of course, that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. And she said, no. My, my, my. If I'd have gone ahead without asking that question and we'd have prayed, I'd have pronounced her saved and I'd have been wrong and given her a false hope, a delusion. These things need to be born of God, born from above. That's how you know that water baptism is not a part of your salvation, because the Holy Spirit moves and you can't see him move. You can tell who's in the baptistry.
We dealt with verses 32, 3, 4, and got down to about 34 and 35. Now, Peter's bringing a message here, and he is preaching to the men who killed their Messiah. And I, again, will not go back and forth and recapitulate a lot of previous broadcasts, but get right into the text. Verse 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. And I showed you that that is a reference to Psalm 112, verses 1 to 5, and how the Lord's going to come back. The Lord Jesus Christ can literally sit on a throne. Since he never has, then amillennialism must be wrong. What is amillennialism, Brother McLean? Well, ah means it isn't. Agnostic, there isn't any knowledge. I don't know. I don't believe it. And so amillennial means there's no millennium, even though Christ in the Bible tell us six times in Revelation 20 that he's going to rule for 1,000 years. Folks will come along and say, well, it doesn't mean what it says. That's not Bible-believing Bible study. And you can call yourself a Christian, and you might be, but don't call yourself a Bible-believing Christian. Call yourself an allegorizing Christian. Call yourself a spiritualizing Christian. But literal Bible-believing? Out the window. And when you become amillennial, and believe that perhaps the tribulation was when Titus went through Jerusalem in A.D. 70, and that everything prophetically is past, God's done with the Jew, as the Amplified Bible says in 2 Thessalonians, and we're ushering in a kingdom, then you're going to be out of step with facts, because you're going to believe ushering in a kingdom means things are getting better all the time, better and better and better, and you're going to build crystal cathedrals. And we have a church here in town that built themselves a $6 million complex with a heated trout pond. I believe that's obscene when there's missionaries that need help, but other folks like trout. If you believe amillennialism, you're going to believe that's the right way to approach matters, because things are getting better and better and better all the time. Doesn't seem to matter what statistics you look at, that can't possibly be true. The end is drawing nigh, and so premillennialism lines up with believing your Bible literally. Amillennialism lines up with believing it allegorically or spiritually. Allegories are stories, and so you make the Bible mean something that it does not say. And one person might come up with one allegory, another person might come up with another allegory. How do you know that's wrong? How do you know which allegory is right? How do you know you shouldn't pay attention to any of them? Obviously, Peter says there's no prophecy of this scripture that is of any private interpretation. So if somebody comes along and says, well, that doesn't mean David's throne, what it really means is the church is going to sit itself in worldly positions of rulership, as you see now Christians running for office. That might paint a good story, and you might get some of the folks that don't know their Bible to go along with you, but it's a private interpretation, because the Bible doesn't say Pat Robertson's running for the presidency. It's a fulfillment of Scripture. The Bible says Jesus Christ sitting on a literal throne is the fulfillment of Scripture. And so what it says is what I believe. That's why we call this Bible believing, Bible study, and not Bible changing, or I think it means this. What do you think? Odd man out, Bible study. No, we just believe what it says where it says it. Verse 36. Therefore, after he, in verse 35, made his foes his footstool, which is in Psalm 110, the first five verses, therefore. When you see the therefores in your Bible, and you've just seen one up in verse 30, and now you see one here in verse 36, you know God is going to show you something. You know Peter's going to show these fellows something. Therefore. All these things that I've said before bring me to this. Therefore, let all the Christians... Now, somebody should be saying, no, no, Brother McLean, that's not right. It's not right. I read it wrongly to see if you're paying attention. I read it wrongly to see if you've understood some of the things that I've taught in previous weeks. Therefore, let all the house of Israel... Now, Peter's bringing a message here in verses 36, 37, and 38, particularly Acts 2:38, which some confused people think is the plan of salvation. Peter's bringing a message here. Who to? You? Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified. Who's the message to? Now, here's a Bible principle that you can use, and it's not profound. It doesn't sound profound, and yet as you reflect back on it, having used it for a few years, it will become one of the more profound things that you ever utilize in Bible study, and that is this. When you test a verse, when you check out where you are in your Bible, ask yourself, who is talking? Who is he talking to? Do I belong in the audience? Now, brothers and sisters, if you got my light bill for my Salem Avenue Christian bookstore, and you looked at that and you said, my goodness, you wouldn't think a little store like that could run up a bill like that. You'd say it was interesting, but you would not pay it. It's interesting. It's useful. You might learn from it not to leave the lights on. You might learn from it some spiritual lessons about light bulbs, but you wouldn't pay it because it's not your bill. It was addressed to me. Okay, in Acts chapter 2, we can learn some things. We can learn some spiritual lessons. We can learn some truth. We can learn some historical things. We can learn some practical things, but it's not addressed to you. Be careful about paying the light bill with water baptism, Acts 2:38, when the whole message is not addressed to you. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. Are you in the house of Israel? I understand there's British Israelites and Jehovah Witnesses and Garner Ted Armstrong's outfit, the Worldwide Church of God, that thinks that they are. I had a fellow in the Christian bookstore, bless his heart, he was going to join the Worldwide Church of God. And I said to him, sir, you don't look a bit Jewish. He said, what do you mean? But, sir, don't you realize that they teach that you are a Jew, that the tribe scattered, went to England, got on a boat, and came over here? This was a black fellow who thought he was a Jew. He didn't know, and the light dawned immediately, and he saw that he was in something that wasn't for him. Now, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified both Lord and Christ. If you crucified him, then I guess you'd fit in the context and ought to pay the light bill. But if you haven't, and if you're not of the house of Israel, then this might not be applicable to you in a doctrinal manner. This might be applicable to you in other manners than doctrinal. You might learn things from it and see things from it, but be very, very careful how you apply it. This same Jesus, Acts 1:11. Now, Peter's preaching, folks, did you notice? This same Jesus. Who is the Jesus of Acts 1:11? Who are we talking about? The one who ascended up, Acts 1:11. We're talking about this same Jesus. Don't miss a word. Who is the same Jesus? The Messiah. Has he yet been revealed as the one who purchased you with his blood? You say, why, sure. All right, give me a verse. Before Acts 2. Show me anywhere where Jesus Christ had come to shed his blood for your sins, that by grace, through faith, believing in his shed blood, you'd be saved. Find that for me in Acts 2. Find it for me in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Keep looking. It's not there. As a matter of fact, he says in Matthew chapter 10, he's not come but to the lost sheep of Israel. You were grafted in, Romans 11:11. Now, this is a deep teaching. Who can understand it? The Bible teaches clearly we should be careful about rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, that doesn't mean you throw it out the window and you only believe 11 or 12 or 13 books of your Bible. That doesn't mean that all doctrine, all Bible isn't profitable. It is, but it's profitable in different ways, in different passages, for different things, for different people at different times. Be careful about the application of the Bible. If you start applying everything Jewish to you, you will wind up thinking some things that won't work. And when they fail on you, you're going to blame yourself first and God second, and you'll be out on the third strike. Again, Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now, when they, ye men of Israel, verse 22, all those folks in Israel, in verse 5, were Jerusalem Jews. You see it over and over. The same Jesus, the Messiah, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. Now, when they, who? The typical reading of this by the Church of Christ, the apostolic, and many folks that really just gloss over the Bible and don't like the nasty Bible word dispensation, is they'll read it this way. Now, when all the Christians heard this, they went and got water baptized for salvation, and that's how this verse is being rendered today. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, now when they, Jews, heard this, they, Jews, were pricked in their Jews' hearts. These are the ones that killed the Messiah, says so in verse 36, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what are we to do? What shall we do? The question is not, what must I do to be saved? That question is asked in Acts chapter 16, verse 30. The question is not, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? You see, there are three questions in the book of Acts. What must I do to be saved? What wilt thou have me to do? And here this one. What shall we do? How do you answer that question? Water baptism is the answer to two of the questions. Lord, what shall we do? Water baptism in Jesus' name is the answer in Acts 2 for those who just killed their Messiah. In Cornelius' case, or in Paul's case in Acts 9 or Acts 10, Lord, what will thou have me to do? Was to follow, and water baptism followed immediately. What must I do to be saved? The answer was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't confuse those questions with different answers. The answer to Acts chapter 2, verse 37 is not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the context is not salvation. Again, study Acts 2. Look for the blood. Look for salvation. Look for propitiation. Look for substitution. Look for imputation. Look for the words, the doctrinal words, teaching about salvation by grace through faith. They're not in Acts chapter 2. Nowhere to be found. Now, here's some fellows that just saw the Holy Spirit of God descend. Some fellows who had killed the Messiah because they didn't believe in him, but they did believe in Jehovah God. So they got two elements right. They understand about Jehovah God. They understand about the Holy Ghost of God. Who have they rejected? All right, be baptized in Jesus' name. Who have they rejected? What have they rejected? John's baptism. What was the function of John's baptism? To follow the Lord? No, really. The Lord hadn't showed up when John came showing his baptism. Again, and I have trouble probably with Baptist people more than anybody on this one, but the purpose of John's baptism, and you need to get this, is, according to the Bible, to declare Christ to Israel. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 30. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. The function of John's baptism unto repentance was to demonstrate Christ, and when to manifest him to Israel. And when a Jew submitted to John's baptism, he was saying, I believe this fellow, the Messiah, is showing up. I am repenting of my sins, and I'm getting ready for it. And God's promise was, according to John chapter 1, verse 31, that Christ would then be revealed to that fellow who had accepted John's baptism of repentance, and that he then would understand what was going on. All right, here's some fellows that had not understood. They had killed their Messiah. They understood about Jehovah God. They'd just seen the Holy Ghost of God. The element missing was the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so Peter says, well, John's baptism, baptism of repentance, and we'll just make sure they get this thing, do it in Jesus' name. John's baptism of repentance, then, is what Peter preaches unto them. Peter said unto them, repent, repent. John's baptism of repentance. Verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel, who? Christian. People say by grace through faith. No, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus, the one in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, the same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. Christ the Anointed One. Christ the Messiah. What are we talking about here? Jews, the house of Israel, being taught that they had missed their Messiah. Do you see the gospel? Do you see the blood of Jesus Christ? Do you see salvation by grace through faith? Do you see the word faith anywhere? No, you don't. Peter is preaching the Messiah. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. We need to remember this about the Word of God. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow. It, the Word of God, is a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. That's why there's so much ineffective witnessing today. Folks are going around presenting a gospel that has no gospel in it. They'll say, open the door to your heart. That's not Bible. And unbutton your shirt. There's no door to your heart. There's ventricles. There's auricles. There's places where the blood goes. But if you cut that open, you'd have a problem. What I'm trying to say, and I'm being facetious, of course, is that's a gospel presentation that doesn't have any gospel in it. We have so much of that going on today. Folks don't recognize the right gospel when they hear it. They don't recognize the wrong gospel when they hear it. The Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We have folks come along and say, well, now, if you'll just repeat after me, I believe Jesus Christ died for my sins. And somebody repeats that with no belief whatsoever, with no heart conviction, with no Holy Spirit involved whatsoever. Somebody will stand up and declare them saved when they're no more saved than Donald Duck and Mickey Mouse. There's been nothing real going on. Or we have this kind of a thing. Would you like to go to heaven? Why, sure, raise your hand. Well, you've declared yourself saved. I saw James Robinson do something akin to that in a meeting here in Dayton, Ohio. There was no gospel presented, and let dozens of people raise their hands for something, and who knows what. Would you like to go to heaven? Raise your hand. Would you like to go to heaven? Stomp your feet. Would you like to go to heaven? Blow your nose. That doesn't save anybody. They're saved by grace through faith, and they put their faith in the shed blood of a risen Savior. There's no additions, no deletions. That's what it is. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. The reasons why a lot of folks think Acts chapter 2, verses 36, 37, 38 are the gospel of Christ is because they know so little Bible beyond Acts chapter 2. Bless their hearts. They don't know that this is a presentation to Jews, which it clearly says in verse 36, of a Messiah, verse 36. And, of course, the point I'm trying to make here is that as we witness, we need to use God's Word, because it is the discerner. It is the one that bears witness. It is the one that quickens. And so, as we witness, it can't be psychological. It can't be these little catchphrases, open your heart's door, and that kind of a thing. It needs to be Bible witnessing if we're expecting to see souls saved. When I pass out gospel tracts, you will find the tract that I would hand you is mostly Bible verses, very, very little of anything else, because I believe in the Word of God, and that it will accomplish the purpose wherewith God sends it. Now, in verse 37, you see, now when they, who's the they? There are no Christians present, it's Jews, it's the house of Israel, heard this. What is this? They crucified their Messiah. They were pricked in their hearts, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? The answer to that question is in verse 38. Notice the question. Men and brethren, fellow Jews, men and brethren, what shall we, who crucified both Lord and Christ, who were pricked in their hearts, having killed their Messiah, what shall we do? That has as its answer baptism in Jesus' name. There's no question there about what would I do to be saved. Acts chapter 16, verse 30. Where that question and the word saved is not in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Acts chapter 16, verse 30 has the question, What must I do to be saved? Now there's a different answer to that in verse 31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Faith in Jesus Christ. Belief. That's the element of salvation, belief. The answer to Acts 2:37 is Acts 2:38. It is not the answer to Acts 16:30. Acts 2:38 is not the answer to Acts 16:30. It's two different questions, it's two different contexts, and it's two different answers. Let me say it another way. The answer to Acts 16:30, what must I do to be saved, is not Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. Two different questions, two different contexts, two different answers. Get that right. Acts 2:38. Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. A devil can repent and be baptized. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. Matthew chapter 27, verse 3. John chapter 6, verses 70 and 71. A devil can repent and be baptized. Pharaoh and Balaam repented and went to outer darkness. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Simon the sorcerer believed and was baptized, but did not have the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 8. Cornelius got the Holy Spirit prior to baptism. Acts chapter 11, verses 7 to 15. We're dealing now with Acts chapter 2, verse 38. The apostles had the Holy Spirit without ever being baptized. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. The verse does teach that the Holy Spirit did come with baptism in Jesus' name in this one context. For Jews who killed their Messiah, it was a messianic ministry of Jesus Christ and the Holy Ghost of God. Now, another key thing for you to look at is the little word F-O-R. Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for, F-O-R, the remission of sin. What does that mean? Baptized for the remission of sin. Does that mean you are baptized so that your sins can be washed away? That's how it's commonly taught today by the Jesus Only movement and by the Church of Christ, by people who teach water baptism for salvation, which again is a bedrock doctrine of Roman Catholicism, and many of these groups that are trying to fight Roman Catholicism are teaching the same doctrine, just as the Church of Christ and the Apostolics are, and don't even realize it. Now, if the word F-O-R means only that you are baptized for the remission of sins, meaning only that you've been baptized in order that your sins might be washed away. Then, let me ask you, when you put a man in jail for stealing, have you put him in jail in order that he can do some stealing? No. You've put him in the slammer because he already did some stealing, past tense, because of stealing he had done before. Now, the word for can mean two different things. It can mean in order that, or it can mean because of. And so your sins have already been forgiven by God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so you can be baptized if you want to. I sure wouldn't press it on anybody. For the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the Holy Ghost. Now, you receive the Holy Ghost in this dispensation of the grace of God by grace through faith when you are sealed by the Holy Spirit, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, and you are given the Holy Ghost, which is an earnest of your inheritance in Ephesians chapter 1. This is confusing. For the remission of sins. Notice Mark chapter 1, verse 4, Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, Romans chapter 3, verse 25, and Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and do some comparisons on the word for. Mark chapter 1, verse 4. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. John's baptism had a purpose, brothers and sisters, and it was not the purpose of grace through faith. John's baptism had a purpose, as declared in John chapter 1, verse 30, to declare Christ to Israel. Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. The Bible says, if I can find it here, it used to be in my Bible, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins." Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare the righteous, his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. For the remission of sins. And so you see in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, you're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. So faith in the blood will remit your sins today, not water baptism. Don't get yourself off into a teaching of works for salvation because some of the Bible seems to teach it. If that part of the Bible which seems to teach works for salvation, and I'm not going to say Acts 2:38 doesn't, if some of the Bible seems to teach that, then you best be very careful where you are and find out who is speaking in the passage. Who is he speaking to, and do you fit in the context? Who is speaking in Acts chapter 2? Peter, the apostle to the Gentiles? No. The apostle to the church? No. Peter is the apostle to the Jews, to the circumcision. Who's he talking to? Them who were pricked in their heart, the house of Israel. Verse 36, those who have crucified both Lord and Christ. Now, in a spiritual sense, you and I might say that we crucified the Lord by our sins and by our misdeeds, but strictly speaking, these fellows picked up a hammer. They are the ones who crucified their Lord and Christ. Again, Peter said unto them, who's the them? Is that us? No, it's not us. We're saved by God's grace. Did Peter know about God's grace? That's a very, very good question and requires some very deep thinking. Let me say this to you from the Word of God. In Colossians chapter 1, the Bible tells me, or Paul is speaking, that the mystery had been hidden from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known that which is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He says in verse 25, I, Paul, am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God. That's something to think about. Now, Ephesians chapter 3 has Paul saying, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, how that by revelation he, Christ, made known unto me, Paul, the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known. Something to think about. Why does that impact on Acts chapter 2, verse 38? Paul was still killing people in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Paul was not converted until Acts chapter 9. And so the mystery that he's speaking of the grace of God, was not known to Peter. And that's clear as a bell, because he is preaching to them, Peter is preaching to them in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, John's baptism unto repentance. My name is Terry McLean, and you're listening to Bible Believing Bible Study, and we've gotten off into something fairly deep here. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Here stood a Messiah-killing Jew, pricked in his heart. He knew about Jehovah God. He was a Jew, after all. He knew and worshipped the great I Am, Jehovah. He had killed Christ when Christ called himself I Am. The Pharisees picked up stones to kill him. They knew Jesus Christ was declaring himself to be God, even if the Jehovah Witness in your town doesn't. And they knew immediately that they were going to kill him because of what they thought was the heretical teaching that Jesus Christ was God, when as a matter of fact, Jesus Christ was God, 1 Timothy 3:16. So here stand these fellows who knew Jehovah God, who had killed their Messiah, and had seen the Holy Ghost appear. In Acts chapter 2, verse 4, they thought. They were amazed. They couldn't get over hearing things in their own languages, even Galilean fishermen who couldn't speak other languages. And so they knew about Jehovah God. They knew about the Holy Ghost. Peter then says, John's baptism, Jesus Christ, repentance. And that's what he teaches them in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Now this becomes eminently clear as we work our way through the remainder of Acts chapter 2. We'll do that starting with next week's broadcast. We'll pick up on verse 39 and run several verses, taking us back into Daniel 9 and other places, looking at how clearly we can see the dispensational context. And oh, I know that's a long word, dispensation, but it's a Bible word, and the dispensation of the grace of God committed to Paul was not even known to Peter. We'll get into that next week.
Please turn the tape over at this time.
The word and the blood, the song said. Faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 4:5, Romans 3:25. You notice, as we've looked at Acts chapter 2, and we've now come down through verse 38, no mention of the blood of Christ. Do you see anything about faith in there, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as him being a propitiation for your sins through faith in the blood? You don't see it. Verse 39, for the promise is unto you, those Jews in assembly, and to your children, not all children, to the Jews in assembly. And the context is Jewish, to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord God shall call. Verse 40, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Brothers and sisters, you can't save yourselves today, not by repenting, not by being baptized. Your salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is paid for and accomplished. It's all done. If you would be a part of salvation, then you need to be in the body of Christ. How do you get into the body of Christ? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says you're baptized into Christ. Romans chapter 6, verses 2 to 4 says you're baptized into Christ and into his death. That's not water. That is Jesus. It is a spiritual transaction, and it happens by faith. So he exhorted these fellows and told them to save themselves from this untoward generation. Untoward generation. As far as Peter understood the matter, he's standing there at the shadow of Calvary's cross, and he's saying to these fellows, you are an untoward generation. You're in trouble, boys, and you need to save yourself from that bunch. You need to get out from among them and be ye separate. You need to be different from them. You need to not just have faith in God and not just witness the Holy Ghost, but you need to repent
John's baptism of repentance and understand Jesus Christ and do it in Jesus' name and get that matter squared away. Paragraph mark, verse 41. Then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And so you see a marvelous outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God. As Peter was dealing with those gentlemen, Joel chapter 2 was in place, and the outpouring of God upon all flesh was taking place. The old men were gonna dream dreams, the young men were gonna see visions, and these things were happening. And they continued, verse 42, steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. You know right clearly from that, you are not in the same age Peter was and these fellows were in Acts chapter 2, because you're not following steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. You are not preaching in synagogues. You are not going to the Jew first. You are not observing the Sabbath. You don't have it as a part of your organizational structure to circumcise babies on the eighth day and count that as being a religious service. You're not taking bulls and bullocks into the synagogue for sacrifices. Mary, bless her heart, offered up turtle doves as a sin offering, brothers and sisters. And I know there's no Catholic priest in America to believe that, but it's in the Bible. Now, the apostles' doctrine and fellowship was what they were doing because they were apostles and they had a fellowship now of over 3,000 people. And in the breaking of bread and in prayers, breaking of bread might be a shadow of a communion. It might be a picture of what the Lord said to them to do until he came back. Meanwhile, certainly it was fellowship and in prayers. Now fear came upon every soul. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Another way that you know that we're living in a different kind of an age is that kind of fear isn't there, is it? And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, verse 43. Today we have many, many folks who call themselves apostles, who say that they are apostolic, and yet we can test them and find out that they're not. You see, the Bible tells us, exhorts us to test those that say that they are apostles and find them liars. Now, this is easily done. Just invite them to drink any deadly thing or to pick up any sort of a snake. And, of course, you'll be told that you're tempting God. No apostle ever said that. No apostle in my Bible would ever have backed down from a challenge like that, for God would have seen that he had the sign, he had the wonder, and was able to demonstrate to the unbelieving, and that's who signs are for, the unbelieving, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. So when I confront the man who says he's an apostle and hand him a bottle of Drano, I'm not tempting God, I'm challenging the apostle, and why can't he do it? Well, he's not going to do it because he's not quite as foolish as he wants you to think he is. He understands there are some limitations in this age, and the apostles didn't have them. And so there were many signs and wonders done by the apostles. Oh, I've heard about Branham raising people from the dead, but it's funny, it missed the newspapers. I've heard about people who claim to have a great spiritual manifestation, and many times it's of the devil. One gentleman preached with a halo around his head, and folks say, see, that proves he's Christian, not knowing that the symbol of the halo is a symbol of the sun god and Baal worship, and it's the wrong kind of symbol. So much for Branham. Now, verse 44, and all that believed were together and had all things in common. Here's a deep verse, and a heavy study could entail from this. For you see, this verse and this teaching in verse 45 of selling all your possessions and goods and parting them to all men, as every man had need, is a teaching of socialism, of communism. And frankly, it was this portion of the Bible and also Acts chapter 4 that Karl Marx used in Das Kapital. When he put down some of the basic teachings about communism, he misappropriated some verses of the Bible to set up an atheistic, godless system. What could be more clear to you and to me to prove to us that we need to rightly divide the word of truth? The system that hates your Savior and will kill Christians eventually, I'm confident of that, and I think you are too, the communistic system is established in opposition to Jesus Christ, got some of its basis out of the Bible. You see, the devil used the word of God too, and we need to understand that everybody who quotes the Bible is not of God. They sold their possessions and had all things in common. They parted to all men as every man had need, as in verse 44 and 45. And clearly, again, let us get ourselves away from where we are and put ourselves back in Acts chapter 2 and ask ourselves, how could that happen and why would they do that? If the tribulation is already getting ready to come into place, if we're into Daniel's 70th week, if Peter's preaching about the moon going dark, the sun going dark, and the moon turning to blood, and Joel 2 is coming across right now, then you don't have much time. You'd best get everything in common. And, of course, we're promised by Joel 2 that the Holy Spirit would be in great power, and so that the men would get along and do what's right. Now, you know the Holy Ghost of God was running the church at this point in time. Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, that's 5. Look, there's Ananias and Sapphira. They tell a fib about how much they're giving and where it came from, and they're dead as a hammer in the church. Brothers and sisters, put your thinking hat on. Don't leave your brain in the car when you go to church. Ask yourself if anybody in your church has ever lied or misrepresented a gift to your church. Why, there'd be dead bodies all over the place if this was the exact same time, and if this Copeland would teach us that the same things are happening today as happened then. There'd be dead bodies all over the parking lot, all over the sanctuary. They'd be carting them out right and left, and you know it as well as I. Something's different. The power of the Holy Ghost of God is no less today than it was in Genesis, than it was in Isaiah, than it was in Acts 2, than it is now, and yet the power manifests itself differently. You have not yet seen the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. You have not yet seen the burning bush. And so signs are for a Jew. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. Signs were an apostolic manifestation, and that's pretty clear from the context. The Holy Spirit of God is dealing mightily in Acts chapter 2, and they sold their possessions and parted them to all men as they had need. And they continue daily with one accord in the church. Doesn't say that, does it? In the temple. And breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. That's the fulfillment of the promise of the Holy Ghost of God in Joel chapter 2. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And so a church is being built right back here in Acts chapter 2. Now here's where some of the Bereans seem to get off a bit, saying there was no church before Paul in Acts chapter 9. Clearly, when the Bible says there were people being added to a church in Acts 2:47, then Cornelius and some of the others have to be wrong. The church was in place, perhaps not recognized, perhaps not understood, perhaps not manifested as we see it. We're in a transitory period here in Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and really all the way to the end. You don't get a clear declaration of precisely where things are going until Acts 28, 28. And in Acts 28, 28, the Bible gives us that declaration, saying, "Be it therefore known." I mean, it's just a declaration unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. But in Acts 1 through 28, you have Gentiles, you have Jews, you have a Gentile witnessing to a Jew witnessing to a Gentile, back and forth, and it's a transitory period of time. This gets wrapped out and settled in Acts chapter 15, cross-referred with Galatians chapter 2. Acts chapter 15, Galatians 2, and Romans 11:11 will bring this thing across so that you see that the transitory thing was taking place. It came to a head after Paul was saved and the gospel of the grace of God was manifested clearly through him. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 to 27. You see very clearly how these things come across at that point. So our Berean friends are right, but they're wrong, and they're wrong, but they're right. And we all have that kind of a problem, don't we? There was a church, and yet it was manifesting and growing without a full knowledge of it because they weren't first even called Christians until Antioch. And you don't find that in Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, or 8, do you? That's later on. The understanding of it is opening up. getting more and more clear. And brothers and sisters, I believe this you'll also find to be substantiated fact, and that is, as the church transition was taking place from a messianic Holy Ghost ministry into grace and faith ministry, as that transition was taking place, as the signs and wonders were used as a sign of an apostle, and faith and love for the brethren is a sign of a Christian, as that transition was taking place, you will see a change in emphasis from the miracles and signs and wonders that are spoken of in Acts chapter 2 to a faith in the Word of God, which Paul exhorts us to so clearly over and over again. Again, take a look at Romans chapter 10, verse 17. My name is Terry McLean. This is Believing Bible Study. We've gone through Acts chapter 2.
That now concludes the material that was on this series of Saturday broadcasts. Thank you for ordering the tapes and for listening to the information. I hope that in some small way this has been useful to you. Isn't it good to know that we're saved? We can know that we're saved. We don't have to endure through the tribulation to find out what's going to happen next. Look at Peter there in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. This wasn't anything I said on the Saturday broadcast, but just in closing this tape, I think it's good to notice Acts 3:19. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Here's another good proof text verse to demonstrate that the context of Acts chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and on to 8 is not the context of 1986 and your Christianity or mine. You don't have to wait for the times of refreshing for your sins to be blotted out, do you? When you're saved, your sins are washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be remembered no more. When you're saved, you don't have to wait for the millennium, the times of refreshing. Your sins are immediately taken care of by Christ's blood. What a blessing, what a good thing that is to know. If you'd like some more tapes on Believing Bible Study, may I encourage you to get our catalog. It costs about $2 to produce the catalog, so if you'd send us that amount, we'd break even on the thing and be grateful. If you don't have the $2, that's fine. Ask for it anyhow. And then you can order all the tapes that you like, some of mine, many of much better preachers than I might be, giving you information that will help you. As always, all of our tapes sell for the low price of $1. So even if you don't like it, you haven't lost a great deal. And it might encourage you to listen to more tapes. That's why we've made the price so low, so that you'd get more involved in it and listen to more and perhaps learn more as a result. The address to get this material is 4640 Salem Avenue in Dayton, Ohio, the zip code 45416. You can address it to me, Terry McLean. And then we'll send you the catalog by return mail. Or if you'd like to order more tapes, then same address, 4640 Salem, Dayton, Ohio, 45416. You can, if you like, stop by the Salem Avenue Christian Bookstore. The address I've been giving you is to that store. Or you might want to go to the Beaver Creek Christian Bookstore, 3331 Dayton Xenia Road in Beaver Creek, Ohio, and get your materials there. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift, salvation through the blood of a risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh. It's such a good thing to know that's how we're saved, by God's grace, through faith in the finished work of Jesus. It's my hope and prayer that the little study we've done on Acts chapter 2 will help you to realize what you have in Christ, that you needn't trust water baptism, and that, as a matter of fact, if you're trusting anything other than the shed blood of Jesus Christ, you've put the cross to none effect. Further, it's so good to know the dispensational breakdown of the passage in order that you'll not be troubled by Jehovah Witnesses. Neither will you be bothered by the Assembly of God when they come around and tell you that you're a second-rate Christian because you don't have this gift or that gift. As a matter of fact, so many people have left the false teachings of the charismatic Pentecostal movement and given their testimony about how they faked it, pretended, fell down, were tripped in the Spirit, and these kinds of things, that it's just a good thing to be rooted and grounded in that which is solid, that which is true. I've seen some of the shipwrecked people, brothers and sisters. some of the people that get caught up into Pentecostalism and charismaticism, and within 6 months to a year, they've experienced so much chicanery, so much disappointment, they're no use to God anymore. I trust many of them are saved and will go to heaven, but they're useless to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ because you can just count them out. They've seen too much. They've done too much. They know too much about what's wrong, and so as a result, they throw the baby out with the bathwater, and all organized churches are on their blacklist. They just won't go anymore. I've seen too many of that, and I've also seen examples of the excesses of an 11-year-old boy dragged out of a wheelchair and commanded to walk in the name of Jesus, and he fell like a sack of potatoes on the floor and hurt himself and embarrassed everybody, and then they took it out on the boy. There's a lady the Lord has allowed me to minister to who lives just a few blocks from my Christian bookstore, and she was stricken with MS in her late 20s. No, it was her early 20s, and now she's been 30 years in bed. She can't even change her own clothing, and the poor dear is now 50, still lying there in a bed stricken with MS. A Church of God, Cleveland, Tennessee preacher told her it was her fault she couldn't get out of bed because she lacked faith. Those kind of fellows have no business in the ministry. All he did was just decimate that young woman and her personality and just about led her to commit suicide. I've seen the excesses. I've seen the lies and I've seen the chicanery, and I'd like you to know sometimes I think to myself, I've seen so much phony, I wonder if there's anything real. I'd rather have 10 cents worth of something real than $1 million worth of the phony baloney that's going around today. So I thank God for what's real. What's real is my Bible. But my Bible won't read without a clear understanding of the dispensational breaks in it, without a clear understanding of how things have changed from the garden in the beginning to the garden at the end. With that understanding, the Bible reads. You can open any page with clarity and with understanding, without getting caught up into any of the modern-day traps that are lying around for us to trip into. Isn't that a good thing? I hope that if you're getting an understanding of the kind of Bible teaching that will allow you to read the Bible on your own, study the Bible on your own, and do it with understanding, that you'll be encouraged to go after more of that kind of material. Again, I thank you so very much for your interest, for listening, and even though you and I may disagree on many, many points, I thank the Lord for your sweet spirit, your willingness to put up with me. Thank you. God bless.
Where the wounded and weary souls find rest in His wonderful love. I believe that He died for me and for you. I believe that His love will carry me through. And He walks with me along the way. I believe that He still has power to save, and He's coming back, hallelujah, some wonderful day. I believe that His word is ever true, a firm foundation. Though others may doubt His holy word, I know that it's true. And I'm depending upon His precious blood for full salvation. And praises Your name, I know there's nothing else I can do. I believe that He died for me and for you. I believe that His love will carry me through. And He walks with me along the way. I believe that He rose up from the grave. I believe that He still has power to save. And He's coming back. Some wonderful day.
I believe
He died for me and for you.
I believe that
His love will carry me through.
And He walks with me.
And He walks with me along the way.
I believe
He rose up from the grave.
I believe that
He still has power to save.
And He's coming back.
Hallelujah, some wonderful day.